We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again come to you holding out empty hands and pleading with you to fill them, to give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear and hearts that beat according to your will. And pray that you will reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us and open our hearts and make them receptive to them. And grant that as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, our faith in him may be strengthened and our love for him may grow. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the final words of verse 7. And the final words read this way, speaking of Jesus as our great high priest. Final words of chapter 5, verse 7, and was heard in that he feared. Kind of setting the stage here, the last words of Hebrews 5, verse 7, at first reading, come as a total shock. Previously in this verse, the Holy Spirit had told us that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, that's his lifetime here on this earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. The Father heard his prayers. Well, it didn't look like it. It didn't look like he was saved from death when he was hanging lifeless on the cross. The four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each spend a lot of time on the final hours of our Lord's life here on this earth. And the picture that they paint is not a pretty one. He was betrayed by one of his own 12 disciples. He was taken through a kangaroo court where false witnesses testified against him. He was condemned to die by a Roman judge who knew very well he was innocent. He was handed over to the Roman soldiers who beat him and put a crown of thorns on his head. Then they nailed him to the cross, and finally he breathed out his last breath. And the Holy Spirit would have us believe that he who prayed with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death was heard? His Father heard him? And that implies answered his prayer? Well, it didn't look like it to me. Let's look at the final words of the text first of all. The final words, in that he feared. He was heard in that he feared. What does that mean? There's a lot of disagreement among commentators on what these words mean. To me, it seems like two passages shed light on these words. And the first one is in Psalm 110. That verse reads this way, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." So, what does the word fear mean? And you know, there's a book out that the more and more I'm looking at it, is invaluable in defining the words of the King James translation. And it's a book that I didn't even know about a few years back, but it's by Noel Webster, his American Dictionary of the English Language. It was published in 1828. And this dictionary will give accurate words of the King James words in the King James translation. We're far better off going to a book like this than we are the concordances and the lexicons. So, how do they define fear? How does Noah Webster define fear? This way: a holy awe or reverence of God and His laws, which springs from a just view and a real love for the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. And this is a summary of the life of Christ, if ever there was one. Hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being. That is why, in righteous anger, he made a scourge and twice in his ministry drove the money changers out of the temple. It was a righteous hatred of anything that would offend his Father and his Father's name, and inclining to aim at perfect obedience, and this he did. The second passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We cannot begin to imagine the agony that the perfect Son of God must have had as a perfect man to suffer the wrath of God, his Father, and to suffer those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't begin to get a handle on that. It would be bad enough for us who are sinners, let alone for the perfect one, who had a perfect love for his Father and always perfectly did his Father's will. What that have been like, to be forsaken by his Father, and then, in the 3 hours of darkness, pay the eternal price for every single sin that's ever been committed. What must that have been like? We can't begin to get a handle on it. But the key to this whole thing as it unfolds on the cross is the same key that holds the answer in our own life. Don't look at the things which are seen. Because the things which are seen are only temporal. They're only going to last a short time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's look at the words very carefully. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. Not from dying. He never prayed that. Save him from death. And he heard. He heard. His Father heard him. How did his Father hear him? Well, the third day, he rose from the dead. And even though he had died, he was delivered from death because he didn't stay in the tomb. His Father delivered him from death. That would be the easy meaning of it, but it's certainly true. Certainly true. The Father has different ways of delivering us. The key to unlocking this whole phrase is the meaning of death as we find it in Scripture. That is the key. And there's a hint of this very early in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3. In Eden's garden, in speaking of the rebellion that would happen if Adam ate of the forbidden tree, the Lord God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's in Genesis 2:16. The next chapter, when the devil was talking to Eve, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." Adam ate of the forbidden tree, and he lived to be 930 years old. Now, either God is a liar, and the devil speaks the truth, or else, when God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," God was talking about a different kind of death than what we generally think of. He wasn't talking about the death of the body. That didn't die right away. He was talking about the death of the soul. And that's what we've got to realize. Scripture teaches of three kinds of death, and they're very easy to define. One kind of death is physical death. Another kind of death is spiritual death. And the third kind, which is the most devastating, is eternal death. And these three kinds of death can be defined easily as follows. Physical death is separation from the physical blessings of God. It only involves the body of a human being. That's all it involves. An example. We need to have air in order to live. Got to breathe oxygen. If God takes oxygen away, and we're separated from this physical blessing of God, then the body dies. We've got to have food. If God takes this physical blessing away, we pass into physical death. The body dies. That's the easy kind of death. It only affects the body. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God answers that prayer. When the day comes that he doesn't, the body dies. Physical death. That's why Adam didn't die physically when he ate of the forbidden fruit. God wasn't talking about physical death. He wasn't talking about the death of the body. He was talking about the death of the soul, which is worse. That's spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from the spiritual blessings of God, and only the soul is involved in this kind of death. Not the body, the soul. So when Adam ate of the forbidden tree, physically speaking, yes, he was still alive. Spiritually speaking, he was dead. How do we know that? We know that because when God, who created him and gave him all these blessings, came walking into the garden in the cool of the day after Adam had sinned, Adam ran and hid in the bushes. He was separated from God. That's spiritual death. It's not a very pleasant experience. And Adam and Eve found that out. What we're talking here about is what theologians call the natural depravity of man. The condition, the spiritual condition of you and I by nature that we inherited from Adam, and we had a part in that too, by the way, but that's another story for another day. Many are the passages that talk about this. I'm going to give you a handful only. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, you can't get a whole lot clearer than that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." That's man by nature. "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So our condition by nature is that we're spiritually dead. And we can't understand spiritual things in Scripture. We can't. It doesn't make any difference how intelligent we are, how much education we've got. It has nothing to do with it. were spiritually separated from God. Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity, what does that mean? It fights against God. It's an enemy. It's not like we're passive and we can't do anything good. That would be bad enough. But the situation is even worse. We're enemies of God. We hate him. Not that we just don't love him, but we hate him. That's by nature, that's the way we are, getting back to square one. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that was the condition of Adam a split second after he ate of the forbidden tree. He was now a member of the enemy camp. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. And that was our condition by nature. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the descendants of Adam, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Spiritually dead. Physically alive, yes. And maybe physically very healthy, but spiritually dead. That's the point. Old Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the darkness of night and receives a terrible shock. Son of God tells him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the old man was thoroughly confused. To be born again, that means I must have died. How can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? The Lord wasn't talking about that kind of death or that kind of rebirth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus, when he knocked on the door that night and was invited into the house where Jesus was staying, was a spiritually dead man. And he didn't even know it. And when it was revealed to him, he left being thoroughly confused. And he was a teacher of the Jews. I don't know what he was teaching his class the next day. No man can teach what he does not know. How can a man be born again? Well, you've got to be born of the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The soul has to be reborn, Nicodemus, not the body. You're in a state of spiritual death. And you've got to be born again. And just as you had nothing to say about how you were born the first time, you don't have any say about how you're going to be born a second time either. That's an act of grace and mercy on God's part. And you have nothing to do with it, Nicodemus, Pharisee. Now you take that or you leave it. Most of the Pharisees left it. Nicodemus took it, ended up being saved. John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You can't even make a decision to believe in me. That's not your decision. You're powerless. You're my enemy by nature. You can't make a decision like that. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Their minds were blinded. Their understanding was blinded. Their heart was blinded. Now, spiritual death then involves only the soul. It does not involve the body. Physical death involves the body, not the soul. Spiritual death involves the soul, not the body. So Adam, after he ate of the forbidden tree, died spiritually. But God, in his grace and love and mercy, gave him 930 years of life on the earth. And that was a time of grace that God gave to Adam, a time during which Adam could be reborn by the grace and mercy of God, and that his soul that was spiritually dead could become alive again. He could be born again. And if that happens, he's a blessed man. If it doesn't happen, then he's going to pass into eternal death. And this involves the body and the soul, the two together. And the ultimate fulfillment takes place at the last day. Eternal death is separation from the eternal blessings of God. The body and the soul. And so the rich man down in hell is pleading for a drop of water, which he will not get. But his body's not going to die either. It's going to be living for eternity under the almighty wrath of God, along with his soul, body and soul, an eternal condition, no turning back, no second chance. No second chance. Some examples from Scripture, and they are not pleasant to read. The last verse of the book of Isaiah, which is so terrifying that, according to what I've read, the Jews to this day, when they read the book of Isaiah, do not end with the last verse. They go back a few verses before that, after they've read the last verse, and read other ones. The last verse is this, Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So it sounds like the bride of Jesus Christ, who was persecuted so much on this earth by the heathen people, the children of the devil, in the afterlife will look upon the sufferings of those who were her enemies and her persecutors. And this will fulfill a promise that God has given to all of his elect. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't have to fight your own battles, I will fight them for you. All of the persecution that you undergo, I want you to know this, that you can trace this back to me. I will put enmity, said the serpent, between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. So all the hatred that you've endured from the heathen people and all the persecution that you've endured from them, you can trace them back to me and see love in it and blessing in it. I'll promise you that. But I'll also promise you this, that the ones who did it are going to pay a price. That's a promise that I give to you, and you will see it. And it's not wrong to pray for that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of this whole thing. So it's going to be a blessing to the bride. The Father loves the Son. Remember, first occurs love? The Father loves the Son, and he loves the bride of the Son. But the enemies of the Son and the enemies of the bride are going to be punished. That's going to happen. Son of God, Matthew 25, 31 and 32, 41 and 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I don't want this to happen to anybody, neither do you. We pray for our enemies. But finally, at the last day, when it becomes very, very clear what's in the heart, and the anger and hatred that they have for the Son of God will rejoice in this. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now, looking at the three kinds of death then, when the Son of God was on this earth in the days of his flesh, and he cried with strong crying and tears, made supplication to his Father, to him who was able to deliver him from death, he was heard in that he feared. He wasn't delivered from dying, but he never asked to be. He was delivered from physical death, even though he did die and was buried, but the Father raised him again on the third day. That's deliverance from death. And his soul, when it was spiritually dead, and don't ask me to explain it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was delivered from that because his Father didn't forsake him forever. It was only while he was my substitute and yours, paying for our sins on the cross, and he didn't suffer eternal death either. It is very, very true that between heaven and hell, there's a great gulf fixed that nobody can cross, except it was crossed by Jesus Christ, who when he was suffering in hell for our sins, was not deserted by his Father, but his Father heard his prayers and answered him and brought him back. So his body, soul, and spirit are alive. It's the same way with us. And then the end of the matter is this, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The great white throne judgment. This is the final day when we can judge everything. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books which were written in the books, those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the eternal death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, again, to understand this, we have to know a lot of Scripture, don't we? People say, well, how can a God of love have a place called hell? And the answer is, because he is a God of love. That's why there's a place called hell. But remember, first occurrences are so important. We just mentioned this. The first occurrence of love in Scripture is in Genesis 22. Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get him into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And so years later on Moriah, the act was fulfilled. But the father did it. He sacrificed the son. But remember, the father loves the son. There was love on the cross, not only for you and me, but for the Son also. He was richly blessed on that cross. He gets a bride in an eternal kingdom. The Father loves the Son. That's the first thing. And those who are enemies of the Son, the Father hates. He hates. And he's going to destroy them. That's eternal death, a terrifying thing. And so, John 3, which has that beautiful John 3:16 in it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But God doesn't force his Son on anyone. And for those who say, we will not have this man to rule over us, we don't want him. We hate him. He's our enemy. The third chapter of John ends this way. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And this is eternal death. That's the worst one. There's no coming back from it. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you cause the word which you have given us this morning in the book of Hebrews here to become engrafted to save our souls, and pray that you, in your grace and love and mercy through the power of your word, will guide all of us to meditate upon it by day and by night, and that you will strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, and that you will continue to fill our blessing with yourself, the oil being the Holy Spirit, and keep us faithful unto death, that we may finally enter into eternal glory as the bride of Jesus Christ and live with him eternally in his kingdom.